morning we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, the end of that chapter, which is also the end of God's record of the feast that he commanded the children of Israel to keep as they lived under the law of Moses. So today we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've noted in this series of lessons, as we've looked at the different feasts we read about in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some in the New Testament also, but we've talked about how, you know, God had a plan and a purpose in mind in instituting these feasts. They were physical observances of eating together and all the things that were involved in these occasions. But they also had, you know, other benefits to them emotionally, mentally, and of course, and especially spiritually. And they taught lessons that looked even to our time living under the gospel of Christ. So we've talked about, you know, first of all, the spring feast, I guess. The year started with Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went for a week following Passover. And then, of course, there was the Feast of First Fruits, the first harvest being brought in, and then the Feast of Pentecost. We also talked about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, particularly, though they weren't necessarily feast days, but they were a part of these celebrations and memorials. And then there were those feasts that came at the end of the year, the autumn of the year, which was actually the beginning of the year. The Feast of Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah, was a celebration of the new year and the beginning of the harvest. 10 days after that was the Day of Atonement, of course, which provided for the forgiveness of sins for the children of Israel. And then after the Day of Atonement, 5 days later, on the 15th, was the Feast of Tabernacles that we're going to talk about today. And this was the last feast kind of the harvest cycle, even though it's the beginning of the year. This is the last harvest before winter. And, you know, there's that winter time between the fall harvest and the beginning of the spring harvest and planting as well. And so there's kind of a downtime between these. And so we want to read the passage and start with what we're told in the book of Leviticus and then look at some important things that we learn from this feast and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a very interesting feast. It's one of my favorites to talk about and to study about from the Old Testament. And it's one of the, you know, people go to the Old Testament and they try to justify all kinds of things, instrumental music and, you know, all those other things. And I'm like, why don't we bring this one from the Old Testament? This is God commanding his people to take a week in the fall of the year and to go camping, right? To build a tent and to sleep under the stars. That's about the only thing from the Old Testament that I wish, you know, we could have today. But anyway, let's talk about what this is and what it means. So verse 33, Leviticus 23 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So let's talk a little bit about what this passage shows us and some things we learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, it began on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it lasted for a week. There was to be a holy gathering or a holy convocation on the first day, and then there was to be another one on the eighth day, so the 15th day of the month and the 22nd day of the month. So the Feast of Tabernacles was technically the 15th through the 21st, and then the next day, the eighth day, would be another Sabbath day. And technically it wasn't a part of the feast, but it was a holy gathering as the ending of the feast. So it had a Sabbath on the beginning and a Sabbath on the end, and the feast, you know, in the middle. But it lasted, you know, that entire period of time. This corresponds to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, in our modern reckoning can be anywhere from like September 23rd, coming up Tuesday, all the way into October 18th or so. But somewhere in that time frame is when this feast would take place. So a harvest festival toward the end of the year. Each day, as we read, required a burnt offering to the Lord. And so during the week, the children of Israel were to dwell in booths. That's the word for tabernacles, which is why it's called Feast of Tabernacles. The word is sukkah. And so sometimes because of that, it's called Sukkoth, or the Feast of Sukkoth. So generally, when they came to these tabernacles or these booths that they would make, they would be, you know, walls on three sides made of wood or sometimes of canvas, but not a very sturdy shelter that was meant to last for a long time. You only needed it for a week. And then, of course, they would cover it with branches, as we read in the passage there. And that traditionally became branches from lemon trees or other kind of citrus trees, from the myrtle, from the willow, and, of course, from palms that were mentioned there as well. Over in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." Verse 16 says, "So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness." So there's some interesting things in Nehemiah there. Of course, this is after the captivity, when they come back and they're actually reading God's law and trying to do what he says, because they hadn't done that, and that's why they went into captivity. And Nehemiah tells us that they hadn't kept the Feast of Tabernacles since the time of Joshua, which is when they first came into the land of Canaan. And this was supposed to be a feast to remind them of what God had done in bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land, and what God continued to do for them when every year they reaped their harvest. That was the blessing of God. So they should have been thankful and grateful and, of course, obedient to God's will, but they hadn't. They just hadn't done what God told them to do. And eventually, you know, that neglect of God's word and their continual disobedience led them further and further away from him till he punished them with captivity. So when they come back, this generation is trying to go back and read the book and actually do what God said to do. So they went out into the region and they cut branches from the trees and they built these booths. Notice where they put them: on the roofs of their houses. If you had a house, this is one of the feasts where you had to come to Jerusalem. You know, three times a year they had to travel to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." So everybody was to travel to Jerusalem. So everybody didn't live in Jerusalem, so you had to, you know, build your tent wherever you could. So people who had houses would put it on the roof. They might put it in their yard, their court. Sometimes they would allow visitors to the city to build a tent in their yard. They did it, as we saw, on the courts, the grounds of the temple, even on the street, the water street of the Watergate, and all those other streets. So they were putting up tents everywhere, these booths throughout the city, in order to keep this feast. So imagine, you know, we talk about the difficulty of having to travel to Jerusalem three times a year, and, you know, the sacrifices that would have to be made to do that. You couldn't work during this time. Obviously, it's harvest time, so you're having to leave your crops for a week and then to come back. And you can't, you know, just stay at a hotel. You have to build a tent and stay in. And there's difficulty, you know, involved in all of that. But God was doing this to teach them and remind them of important lessons. And he promised them that he would take care of them while they did these things and if they did these things. But again, it was a great, you know, sacrifice that had to be made to keep these feasts. And obviously it was one that the children of Israel were not willing to make because they didn't keep this feast for so long. But now they are. During the time of Nehemiah. So this feast was sometimes known, as we mentioned, as Sukkot or Sukkoth. It was designed, the purpose, of course, was to remind them of what their ancestors, their forefathers, had gone through as they journeyed in the wilderness and they had to dwell in tents. So when the children of Israel were freed from bondage in Egypt and were on their journey to the land of Canaan, a very short journey that really shouldn't have taken very long at all, but because they rebelled against God, you know, God forced them to stay in the wilderness until that entire generation died out. So for 40 years, they were in the wilderness. And we talk about the wandering in the wilderness. We need to understand that they weren't really wandering. It's not like Moses got lost and wouldn't ask for directions and didn't know how to get where he was going. They weren't just kind of wandering without knowing. They were in the wilderness because God made them stay in the wilderness. And he was still with them and leading them, but keeping them there until that generation died. And so as they did that, they had to live in those temporary dwellings that they had. So they'd gone from whatever they lived in Egypt. Obviously, many of them had houses. Most of them did. And they were going to a place where they would have houses. But in between, they had to live in tabernacles and tents. So what should have been just a brief journey living that way turned into 40 years. And God wants them to remember that, to remember the hardship brought about by sin on one side, but more than that, and more importantly, to remember what God did for them and how he took care of them in spite of their sin and their rebellion against him. So that's part of the message of this feast. But it was also a celebration of harvest in the fall. So that included, of course, what God had provided for them. And in turn, they were to provide for others, for the poor and for the strangers. So let's read that again in Deuteronomy 16. Verse 13 says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite." So of the tribe of Levi, that's the priest. And you remember, they didn't have their own land. They had cities in all the other tribes. So the people basically had to take care of the priesthood. Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to provide for the Levites also. The stranger, which is the foreigner, who's not a citizen of Israel, but who's living in the land, the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So notice the lesson here is that God took care of them in the wilderness and brought them to the land of Canaan, where he blessed them abundantly. But the blessings that we receive from God, we are supposed to pass on to others, especially those who are in need and can't provide for themselves. So you have those who don't have parents, you have widows, women whose husbands have died and couldn't provide for them or care for them. You had the foreigners who didn't have the same rights as the children of Israel did. And of course you had the provision for the Levites. And so God wanted them to learn from his blessings to become a blessing to others. We just sang that song, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And it uses the imagery of God leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And it asks God to lead us through this life. But the end of that song is about us rejoicing and praising God when he does that, being grateful and being thankful and blessing others because what God has done for us. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were supposed to do, to turn around and be a blessing to those who were in need and those who were less fortunate. But again, they didn't keep this feast from the time of Joshua all the way to the time of Nehemiah. But there's a lesson for us there also, that when God blesses us, we are in turn to bless others and to help care for those who are in need. So because of these things, this feast was known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, as we've talked about. In Exodus 23:16, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So it was also called the Feast of Ingathering, which is gathering in the harvest. And that's the principle there. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Booths by the people who kept it. And as we noted in you know, these passages that we read, at the end of them, it always says, you know, there's to be great joy and there's to be rejoicing. And because of that, this was maybe the happiest of the feast. You know, the Day of Atonement was a very solemn day. The Feast of Trumpets was supposed to be joyful, but there was also the warning that went with it that atonement was coming. But this is a celebration feast of the harvest, of what God has provided, of all the blessings, not only in that year, but in bringing them to the land of Canaan, the fact that God is faithful and he always takes care of his people. So this is really a feast of joy and celebration. And because of that, the Talmud just referred to it as the feast. And so this was, for many, the highlight of the year. So I want to talk a little bit, and I'll put this picture up here, just it kind of illustrates maybe what a booth looked like. But I want us to talk about what happened on this feast day. And there's the passage is in Numbers 29, and it's verses 12 through 40. And we're not going to read the whole thing, and I didn't put it on the screen because it's such a long passage, but I want to just note a couple of things from it with you before we start making some applications. So in Numbers 29 and verse 14, I'm sorry, in verse 12, it says, let me skip down to the right place. I'm in chapter 28. Okay, verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Then he says this, ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year, they shall be without blemish. And their meat offering or their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams, and a several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. Now that's repeated again and again and again in this chapter, and the only difference is that on the first day of the feast, they offered 13 bullocks. On the second day, they offered 12. On the third day, 11, then 10, until you got down to 7. All the other things stayed the same, what was to be offered. But it's interesting to notice this kind of countdown as you went through the feast. So every day they had to offer 2 rams. Every day there were 14 lambs that were killed. Every day there was a goat sacrificed, a kid of the goats, and that was the sin offering separate from the burnt offering. And then there were these bullocks, 13 on the first day, until on the seventh day there were 7. And then on the eighth day, which is kind of the day after the feast and the conclusion of the feast, there was another offering made of one bullock, one ram, one goat, and seven lambs. So when you add all that up, that's 199 animals that were sacrificed during this period of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of, that's a herd. That's a flock. If these are, you know, your animals, right, that's a tremendous sacrifice that's being made. Now, obviously, this was made at the temple, and it was a collective sacrifice for the entire nation. Every family didn't have to offer, 200 animals. But collectively, that's what was offered. But again, it's demonstrating the blessings of God. He's provided so much that they can still offer these sacrifices. But it's also reminding us of the cost of sin. How much blood had to be shed. And when you take that and you add that to all the years of Israel's history, and every day there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and then there were the other feast days and all those animals offered, and every individual who brought sacrifices for their own sins and for their family, and it's just astronomical the number of animals that shed their blood for, this demonstration of what it costs to take away sin. And all of that blood, of course, couldn't actually remove sin. It only pointed to Jesus. But when you come to Christ, as much as in our world today, you can slaughter 100 people, but if you kill somebody's pet, right, you're the lowest of the low. And as much as we love animals, I saw there was some kind of true crime thing on the other day, and this guy had killed this person and that person and done all of this, and then he also shot their dog. And people were so upset about the dog, and nobody really talked about the humans that he killed. But you think about all these innocent animals, and that's why we feel that way sometimes, because they are innocent. They couldn't even come close to who Jesus is. Truly innocent, the perfect man, sinless, yet his blood was offered to pay the price for our sins. What a tremendous thing God allowed to happen for us so that we could be forgiven. And what a wonderful blessing Jesus gave to us by going to the cross to pay this price for our sins. And so that's the picture being painted with all this blood in the Old Testament. Now, a couple things about this feast, kind of from tradition. When the booths were built, the branches would be arranged in such a way that when you went to sleep at night, you could still see the stars through the top, through the roof. And so it wasn't supposed to keep out rain and wind and all of that. Those things happened because that happened to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. But they also wanted it to be able to see the stars to remind them again of the journey of their forefathers in the wilderness, but also to remind them of God's power and God's provision, that God who made the stars can take care of, little old me. Another part of this feast was the reading of Scripture. And we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we read that passage a moment ago, but we stopped at verse 17. Verse 18 says, "Also day by day from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner." So every day of this feast, there was also a public reading of Scripture. So there's the reminder of God's provision through the wilderness, and then there's the reminder of God's law that he'd given them, which enabled them to be a people and to come into the land of Canaan as they were. But I want us to think about another example from the book of Jonah. Jonah as a prophet is a fascinating story because he is a very reluctant prophet. God told him to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't think they deserved salvation. He wanted them to be destroyed. They were enemies of Israel and all of those things. And so he went the other way. God sent the great fish, swallowed him up, vomited him up on dry ground. He finally went to Nineveh. He preached. The whole nation repented, and God didn't destroy them. In chapter 4, it says in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And we find out in verse 5 of that chapter that Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So I want you to think about what he does here in light of what we've read about the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was a feast celebrating harvest. So you build your booth, your tent, and you enjoy and celebrate all that God has provided. Well, here's a man who's a prophet, a preacher, who has just gone into one of the most populous and powerful cities on the face of the earth and preached to them about God, and they have repented. And so now it's time to reap the harvest of your work as a preacher of the gospel. So he goes and he builds a booth to sit under to watch the harvest come in, right? But he doesn't want a harvest of salvation. He wants God to rain fire down on these people and destroy them. He's celebrating a harvest, but he wants a harvest of judgment rather than salvation. And so what does God do? God causes a vine to grow on that booth that he built. And so it creates shade. It's a gourd vine. And so Jonah is in his booth, and now it's covered, and so he's protected from the sun. And then God sends a worm that eats that vine, and it kills it, and the next day it's dead, and Jonah's exposed to the sun, and he's very angry with God for killing his gourd vine that protected him. And God says, you're more upset about this plant that died to keep you in the shade than you are about the thousands upon thousands of people that would have died if I had destroyed Nineveh. God says, Jonah, your heart's not right. You need to change the way you're thinking. And Jonah is a representative of the heart of the nation of Israel, thinking that they were the only ones God should love and care about, and they wanted the rest of the world to be destroyed, right? And so Jonah is a fascinating story, but it's interesting that connection, not necessarily that this was the Feast of Tabernacles, but he's doing what you do in the Feast of Tabernacles, but he didn't want a good harvest. He wanted a harvest of judgment. And we have to be very careful that we don't fall into that attitude of Jonah, that we are seeking judgment and destruction rather than forgiveness and salvation, even of our enemies. We may not like them or like what they do or how they live, but we need to care about their souls and want them to be saved and trust that God can produce a harvest. There's also a passage in Zechariah 14, and I'm not going to read it here, but I'll just mention it, that it's a prophecy about the time of Christ, and it uses the Feast of Tabernacles as an illustration of people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, coming together to worship God. And it's not literally the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's used because that feast was a celebration in gratitude of all of God's blessings, to show us that in the Christian age, we're living in that sense in the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are reaping God's blessings spiritually in Christ, and we need to be expressing that in gratitude, but also in the joyful living that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven. But I want us to go to the New Testament, to John chapter 7, and talk about an event in the life of Jesus, which is fascinating as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told that that's exactly what it was and what was going on when this happened. So in John chapter 7, starting in verse number 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And on this occasion, Jesus' brothers, they came to him and said, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him." So notice that his brothers don't believe in him. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Messiah or whatever. But they know better than Jesus how to run his business. They know what he ought to do, and they're going to tell him what he needs to do, and you need to do what we say. We don't believe in you. We don't trust anything that we say, that you say. We think you're a liar, but we can tell you what you ought to do. You know, sometimes we as Christians need to learn that lesson. When the world tries to tell us how to live the Christian life and how to grow the church and how to do this and how to do that, they don't even believe, you know, that we're right. They don't even believe that the Bible is right. Why are we listening to them? Let's listen to God. And that's what Jesus did. He tells his brothers, you know, this is not your business. He says, my time has not yet come. And so he tells them in verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. So Jesus doesn't go immediately, but he does go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you look at verse 14, it says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So there are two things that had developed in time since the time of Nehemiah that went along with the Feast of Tabernacles. One was that the people would march around the temple with torches. They would light these torches and they would march around, and then after they had done that, they would place them in the ground around the temple. So it presented the temple as though it was shining light out into the world. And that was meant to symbolize Isaiah 49:6 about being a light unto the Gentiles. And they related it to the coming of the Messiah, that when Messiah comes, he will be the light to the Gentiles. And so they were trying to demonstrate that, you know, in a physical sense by putting these torches around the temple. A couple things about that. Number one, in Isaiah 49:6, when he talks about being a light to the Gentiles, he's not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, not when the Messiah came, but while they were living in the land of Canaan. They were supposed to shine the light of truth all over the world, and they didn't. They didn't even obey what God told them to do themselves, much less try to show others who God was. And not only that, but they did what we talked about in Bible class this morning. They understood this light to the Gentiles, and then they covered it with a bushel. They didn't want the Gentiles to be a part of them. They didn't love the Gentiles. They didn't care about them. In fact, they hated and despised them. So what God said they should be, they did the exact opposite. And they said, when Messiah comes, he'll be the light to the Gentiles. And that was supposed to be their job, not just when the Messiah came. So that was one thing that they did to try to illustrate this. Well, Jesus at this feast is going to deal with that. But the other thing that happened is at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and would gather water and bring it to the temple. And that was supposed to symbolize, again, a prophecy from Isaiah 11:9, that when Messiah came, he would be known as the waters cover the sea. So all over the world, everybody's going to know about the Messiah. And again, in their thinking, this meant that they're going to know about him because they, as the chosen people of God, are going to rule the world, right? So they're thinking in terms of a physical kingdom and having dominion over the world, being a light to the Gentiles and as the water of the sea. And what Jesus does is to take those notions and to show them the truth about it. So here in John 7, if you go down to verse number 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So imagine, the priest walks from the Pool of Siloam carrying this water to the temple, and Jesus, you know, lets him walk by and everybody sees it and all of that. And then he doesn't just say, but he stands up and he cries out, if any man's thirsty, come unto me and drink. What's he saying? He's saying what you think you're doing in talking about the Messiah with this water, I am the Messiah, and I can give you water that will quench your thirst spiritually. And of course, John inserts there that he was talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus corrects their misunderstanding about what the Messiah was supposed to do and the kind of kingdom he's supposed to have, and he declares that he is the Messiah. But it doesn't stop there. When you continue into chapter 8 and verse number 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So that was the last day of the feast, and then the next day would be the eighth day when you have the closing out of the feast. So they burn all those torches and there's light around the temple. So Jesus comes back in the morning. You can imagine all those torches smoking because they burned out in the night or whatever. And he comes in and begins to teach people. And he says in verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So again, he takes their symbolism and what they mistakenly believed about the Messiah, and he corrects it, and he says, I am the Messiah, and I can give you light that will keep you from walking in darkness. Not marching around the temple in the dark, but spiritual darkness. If you notice in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And the rest of that chapter is Jesus showing the evidence that he is the Son of God. But he took those two things that they had developed in their tradition related to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he knocks them down and replaces them with truth. And the truth is, he is the light of the world. He is the water of life, and he is the Messiah. And he's declaring that publicly and openly, and they didn't like it. And this is another reason, you know, they're going to try to kill him. But it's fascinating detail in relation to that feast and how Jesus, you know, uses it as an opportunity to show his deity and that he is the Son of God. So there's some lessons that we can learn from this, and I want to make a couple of applications as we close here. One of the great lessons from the Feast of Tabernacles is very simply that God is sufficient. And what that means is, of course, that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were journeying in the wilderness on their way to Canaan, you know, God took care of them in every way possible. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 18, we're told this. It says, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, for 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. God completely took care of his people in the wilderness. And remember why they were in the wilderness. Not because they were so good and righteous and faithful and obedient, but because they were wicked and sinful and rebellious. That's why they were in the wilderness. But in spite of that, God took care of them to the point that their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Instead, they were perfectly taken care of in everything that they needed. They had manna from heaven. They had water from the rock. Deuteronomy 8 says this, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee for these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So imagine, you know, having a pair of sandals like they had in those days that you could walk in for 40 years and they never tear up. Imagine all the walking that they did and your feet never swell, right? Our feet hurt when we walk, you know, whatever. They wandered all those years in the wilderness, journeyed in the wilderness, and everything was taken care of for them, provided for them, even though they had rebelled against God. So we learn from that God is sufficient. He was all that they needed. And what we need to learn from that and recognize from that is that when they came to a place where there was no water, and they complained about water, and they cried out about water, They weren't really crying about the water and complaining about the water. I mean, they were because they needed it, but they were really complaining about God. It wasn't just about the water. It was about, where are you, God? You brought me here and there's no water. When they didn't have food and they complained about food and, you know, the garlic and the onions back in Egypt, it wasn't just about the food. It was about God. Where are you, God? Right? You brought us out here. Now you've just abandoned us and you've left us because you don't love us. And that's what was in their hearts and what they were thinking. When they built the golden calf, it wasn't because they had rejected God or the idea of God, that God exists, but he wasn't there, right? But if you build this golden calf, you can touch it, and you can talk to it, and you can see it, and you can offer sacrifice to it and think that it's responding to you. It makes it something real and physical so you can know that God is with you. But God wanted them to know that he was with them even if they couldn't see him or touch him or hear him or whatever. Never mind that they had the pillar of, you know, fire and smoke and all those things. But they were struggling with this idea of, you brought us out of Egypt with all of those miracles and you parted the Red Sea, and now where are you? And we need to remember that we're in the same place that they are. You know, it was a supernatural event when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. When you and I went into the waters of baptism and God washed away our sins, that was a supernatural event in the sense that I don't know how that happened or what happened. How does water allow me to reach the blood of Jesus and wash away my sins? I know it happened, but once you come out of that water of baptism, we're in this place where you have that tremendous experience of salvation, and then the end of the journey is way out there somewhere. And in between, we wonder, where is God, right? We pray, and it doesn't seem like he listens. Or even when we know that he's listening, you know, it's one of the most difficult things about prayer, and we've studied about it all year long, but sometimes, you know, you just want God to speak and to say something. Like, I'm talking to you, but I can't hear you, right? And we can through his word. But sometimes we just wish he was here and we could see him and touch him. And that's where they were. Where are you, God? And God's answer, of course, was in everything that he gave them and provided for them. The food from heaven, the water from the rock, the fact their clothes didn't wear out, the guidance that led them to the land of Canaan, and all the blessings that they received in that. When they looked back, they could see that God hadn't left them for a single moment. He'd never abandoned them. He was always with them. But in the midst of the journey and the difficulty and the struggle, they forgot that God is sufficient, and they tried to build these places of safety for themselves with, if we have enough food, we don't have to worry about things. If we have enough water, we don't have to worry about being in the wilderness. But what God wanted them to understand was, if you don't have food or you don't have water or whatever, you have me, and that is enough. That's all you need in the wilderness. I'll take care of the rest. So he was humbling them, trying to teach them that he is sufficient. I read a statement that somebody made one time that said, we try to build God-proof lives. And what they meant was not a life to keep God out, but a life that is, you know, Jesus, you're out there walking on the water, but I'm safe in the boat right here, and I'm just fine with that. Because I have, you know, I've built my house, and I have my family, and I have my support system, and I have my money, and I have my retirement. And so my life is good and steady and stable and safe, and everything is great. So if you want to go to a foreign land and preach the gospel, that's good. If you want to step out to your friends and neighbors and make them hate you because you tell them the truth, that's your business. But I've built my little life here where the boat doesn't get rocked. Everything is safe. But Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. And that's what Jesus wants all of us to do. And that's what they're trying to do in the wilderness, to build their security on themselves and on their provision. And if we have this and we have that, then everything is okay. What God wants us to know is that it's okay anyway. It doesn't matter if you have this or that. It doesn't matter if you're a multimillionaire or you have 10 cents in your bank account. If you have God, that's sufficient. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Get out of your house and go live in a shack that has holes in the roof for a week, and learn that God will take care of you. You don't have to have the house and the money and the security. All you need is God. That's the whole point of this feast, and it's the whole point of the journey and what God is continually trying to teach us. And we struggle with it, and we fight against it, and we wrestle with the idea. And in the end, we ultimately have to surrender to the fact that he's all we need. And we need to put our complete and total trust and confidence in him, and he can handle it, and he'll take care of us. And I hope that we can learn that lesson from this feast and from this journey through the wilderness and apply it in our lives. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He took care of everything. And if we'll come to him, surrender to his will, he'll give us the greatest gift of all, salvation from sin, and that assurance that we're going to make it to the promised land of heaven. If we just walk with him through the journey, he'll get us there, and he's enough. Don't ever leave him. So today, if you're not with the Lord, if you've never obeyed the gospel, your sins haven't been washed away by his blood, there's nothing more important that you can do or need to do with your life than to trust in God and lean upon him completely. Do that by becoming a Christian. Obey the gospel by hearing the truth about Jesus, believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, then be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, ready for an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, haven't been trusting in God and his sufficiency, but leaning on yourself or whatever, turn away from those attitudes. Put your heart completely trusting in him. And if there's sin, repent of it. Confess your wrongs and ask God to forgive. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for heaven. If you need to do that today in a public way, why not come forward, respond as we stand and as we sing.